I'd ask you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to conclude, Lord willing, this awesome letter by Paul written from a jail cell, probably more like, it's hard to know what the condition of that prison would have been like. It says that the house of Caesar's household greets you at the end as he was sharing the gospel with everyone and anyone who would hear. Verses 10 through 23 is our text this morning as we go into a weekend that begins holidays. For us, it's Tuesday. We'll have our Ebenezer Thanksgiving service, and we'll celebrate Thanksgiving in our country, in our culture, and in many of our homes. And then we will kind of like launch into, I hope, not a commercially rich Christmas season, but a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, delighting in Jesus kind of celebration of what he is, who he is, Jesus Christ, who is our great prophet, priest, and king. This morning, we come also to a members' meeting at the end of this service in which we pass a church budget that pays money from the tithes of this congregation that then goes to pastors on staff, my pastor Mike and I, and Jay, and administrative staff with Julie, and missionaries, and paying of bills. And with that in context, as well as finishing this chapter, this book, this letter, we come this morning. Look at verse 20 of the last chapter, Philippians 4. Look at verse 20. Paul writes, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." He says, we have a new Father. Our Father be glory. He be hallowed in everything. Then verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Every saint matters. I believe that's true then, and it matters now. Greet every saint. God cares about every saint who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a saved person, you are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 23, look at verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I pray that God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ's grace to us would be with our spirit, strengthening us, making us content, making us rejoice in this beautiful partnership, sent out on a mission to love God and the world because he's loved us first. Now, in August, right after I got back from my sabbatical, I preached the first sermon in Philippians, and I didn't expect to actually preach through Philippians, and then I just kept going. I started with what I called a post-sabbatical sermon, and I entitled it "The Joy of Spiritual Relationships." And I said, and I saw it in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1, spiritual relationships between pastors or leaders and congregations who have been truly saved are partnering in the gospel. And I said, it's a real thing and it's a rich thing. It's filled, this richness is filled with love and delight that goes both ways, full of tears and joy and prayer. And it's full of reasons, really good reasons. It is the good news of Jesus Christ that saved us and has saved the world and rescues people from their rebellion and ways of dishonoring our Lord and Savior and rescuing them and bringing them into the family. It has reasons that this relationship, this spiritual relationship, is for us to grow so that all of us would be people that would grow in our faith, and in the final day when Jesus returns or when you die, you're ready to meet your Maker. That's what these relationships are, and they are rooted in Jesus Christ. Pastor and congregation, it's a two-way blessing. I am so blessed to be one of your pastors, to be your senior pastor, to preach most of the time, and to teach and to shepherd and to be shepherded also by you and the pastors, other pastors of this church. And I hope that you, as a member, are blessed. By coming to this end of this passage, Paul talks about this partnership. For him, he's not the pastor, he's an apostle, but he's writing to the pastors and elders, the deacons, and the members of this church. And he does this in the frame of context of relationships. And as he ends this letter, he says, I am so thankful for your partnership. And from verses 10 through 23, he's saying, this partnership was special, and you provided for my need. And I want you to remember some things about that. And I thank God for that. But I want you to take lesson on what God has taught me, how God is going to provide and care for you. And he wants us to, I think, to sit back and go, partnership in the gospel is so precious. We have a partnership. We're going to celebrate that partnership this morning at the end of the service when we do a members meeting, in which we will together say and read a covenant. You'll respond with, yes, we do, and you'll be reminded of what you have pledged to if you're a member of this church, that we are in a covenant. We have relationships, and they're in Christ Jesus. We'll say things like, having received the Lord Jesus Christ and have been baptized in the Father's name, in the Son's name, and the Spirit's name, we, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, because there's no way we can do it by ourselves, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, we promise to walk together in our lives in Christian love. We promise that to each other. This is our relationship bond, our covenant. We promise to strive together to lock arms for the advancement of this church, not so that we can care about Faith Church particularly, but because we care about Jesus. And because of that, we care to advance this church in its knowledge of Christ, like true heart knowledge, not just head knowledge, heart knowledge that leads to godliness and holiness, where we walk by purity, by this book, and we commit to helping each other strive for the advancement of love towards one another and the prosperity and the spirituality of this body. We also promise that we're going to give faithfully of our time and our talents. And as God has prospered us with our monies in order to support this church, our missionaries, the advancement of Jesus Christ, and the spread of the gospel among the nations. In this, we promise to keep and have devotions and to do that with our families. We promise to live in a world in the way that if the world looks at us, they see they're different. Christ has control of their hearts. We are to live in such a way, and we promise to do this, that we constantly are encouraging each other for the hope that is coming, that Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's going to glorify our bodies, and we look to that hope, and we remind each other, and we watch over one another in brotherly love. We pray for one another, and in sickness and distress, we are there for each other. In fact, the church is meant to be the best place to have the worst day of your life. And it is to be a place where you are growing from one degree of faith to another. At this church, we have relationship, which like next week, we will gather for communion, and we will walk up this aisle, and we will take the body and blood of Jesus Christ and the symbols, and we will say, together, he saved us. Together, we walk this road. Together, we help each other. Together, he loves us. Together, he died for us. He is our Savior. Heaven's real. Hell is real. Our souls are real. Christ is real. My neighbors need him. My world needs him. My children need him. This is real, and this is the partnership that we have. Each Sunday, I get up, or one of our pastors, and I preach from this book, and I try to preach, what does this book say? And in applying it, saying, and you need this book, and you need this Christ who changes you to obey and love and have your life changed by this book. And you partner by listening, and you partner by praying, and you partner by giving and supporting, and God does a work. Wednesday night, about 20 little groups in this auditorium prayed for this morning's message. And I believe this morning's message is going to be better because those 20 groups prayed. Because God answered prayer, and he asks us to pray, and he says he's going to do stuff that he'll do that he wouldn't do otherwise unless we pray. And he's still sovereign. This morning, as we finish this text, and I think about this beautiful partnership of the gospel, this joint connection, this we are together. The word partnership means together fellowshipping for a goal or a purpose, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, four gospel truths that shape this partnership that I see in verses 10 through 20. Number one, God provides, we rejoice. God provides, we rejoice. Verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Paul says, he's writing the letter. He says, I'm about to finish. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. I rejoice in him because at length you have revived your concern for me. You are in concern for me indeed, but you had no opportunity. He's just saying, I finally received the funds that you gave to me and were planned to and give to me. You hadn't been able to give it to me, but it was delivered by Epaphroditus. And he's saying, I thank God. I rejoice in him. And I want you to know it. Verse 14 says, it was kind of you to share. That word means to fellowship or to partner in my trouble. He's in prison for the gospel. And they've supported him. And what we find at the end of this, he's saying, God provides, but we rejoice. Gospel partnership means that we recognize God is our provider and rejoice in God's people's generosity. And that's what Paul is doing. And I, as your pastor, sit here or stand here towards the end of the year and I go, I praise God. The elders praise God. And I hope we collectively as a church praise God for his provision. And because of your generosity. It's God's provision working through generosity. We're going to see this in this passage. That's what Paul says. I rejoice in God for you reviving your concern for me. Paul is so thankful to God, and he knows this is a personal matter. This matters to him, and he trusts and he thanks God. This church was financially of Philippi was generous to Paul. And it's perhaps, if you were to go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it might be this group that Paul talks about. And I'm going to refer to them throughout this sermon that, I mean, they were poor and generous, many of them. They were poor and generous, and it multiplied, and God used it amazingly. This church, Faith Church, concerns themselves with this man's livelihood. I don't have to work another job because you support and give tithes and offerings so that I can give myself full time to pastoring, and so does Pastor Mike. And you support missionaries and you care for this church. And in the context of this, I praise God for that. I rejoice in him, in your generosity, and give thanks. And I pray that I and you will, with joy in the days to come, in the years to come in our lives, generously, sacrificially, and joyfully partner in delight. That's number one. Number two, Christ satisfies, we learn contentment. Number one is God provides. Praise God. That's easy to praise God. It's easier to praise God when you get a provision, when the paycheck's delivered, when this comes in and it's more than you need. Praise you, Jesus. But number two, we find Paul saying to the church in this context of partnership, Christ satisfies, we learn contentment. God's gospel partnership reminds us that the greatest need we have is God. It's God himself in Christ and the grace of contentment in him alone. Look at verse 11. This is where we were last Sunday. Not that I am speaking in being of need, for I have learned that in whatever situation to be, I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and have nothing, be humbled. I know how to abound and have full supply. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need. I've learned this secret, and it is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so what Paul is wanting them to say is, God provides and I rejoice, but I want you to get this even more importantly. Our greatest need, my greatest need as a pastor, your greatest need as a giver and a receiver in life. You're a giver and a receiver. If you give anything in generosity, it's only because you received from God through Jesus Christ. But our greatest need is not to get more provision in material things. Our greatest need is God himself in Christ and to have the grace of contentment in him alone. And Paul is saying that. He's saying, oh, this is how he talks at the very, he ends the letter with this last verse, and it hit me when he says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be in your spirit. And it uses the word little s, P-I-R-I-T. He's not saying the Holy Spirit, but in your heart, your attitude. May the grace of God be in your heart. And I think it's this grace that says, whether I have a lot or enough, I have Jesus. And if I have Jesus, I consider everything as rubbish. If I lose everything, it was his to lose. If I have everything, it's his to use. But whatever it is, it's him. He is my life. And I say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And if all I have is Christ, I have everything. I want to have that kind of contentment. And so to have the right kind of partnership for me as a pastor who receives wages from the church, and for you to be a giver and to be a receiver, because it's, you're praying for God to provide in your life in whatever circumstances you're in your partnership in the gospel, our greatest need isn't to get, it is to gain contentment. Paul's rejoicing in the Lord isn't rooted in money. His rejoicing is his security and satisfaction in Christ, because it didn't rise and fall with his support levels. His contentment rose as he grew to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He had learned contentment by learning Christ. That Christ, working in his heart, brought a sweet, inward, gracious frame in which he had learned to freely submit to his Father's wise care over his life, even if it meant imprisonment and death by martyrdom. And may God help us. Remember that godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul's is greatly thankful for the provision in this ending of the letter, but his truest hope, his anchor of life, joy, and ministry is Christ, not a paycheck. And friends, I speak to myself, our greatest need is not increased income, but increased dependence on a Christ who strengthens us, okay? Just let that not be, may God help us not to make that a cliche. Our greatest need is not to increase our income, but to increase our dependence on a Christ who strengthens us in all things and shows himself often as we trust in him and find our joy and contentment in him. That leads us to number three. Giving partners us in the gospel. Giving partners us with the gospel. What Paul is doing as he ends this letter, look at verse 15. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, When I left Macedonia, and I, from my understanding, Philippi, the city of Philippi, is in the region of Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Go to 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you'll see that Paul is collecting from these churches in order to give to the needs of the saints, but they also gave to the need from time to time to the Apostle Paul. Specifically, this church gave to Paul's needs. And it says in verse 16, even in Thessalonica, another city, you sent me help for my needs once and again. And so what he is saying, I rejoice, contentment's my real need, and it's your real need too. But I just want to say this partnership is really special. Gospel partnership calls us to joyful biblical giving as sacred participation in God's work. And Paul is saying, you entered this partnership in your giving and receiving. And what I think that we can take away from this is we sit here at the end of this year rejoicing, saying, I got a mission in life. I'm to partner with Pastor Daniel and the other elders and the rest of the faith church. And it's for the sake of the gospel. It's for my family's souls and for my neighbor's souls and for other souls, and it's for God's glory in this location, this part of Michigan. I want you to hear a lesson that Paul tells as he talks to Philippians, and he wants us to overhear, and he's wanting the Philippians to just be encouraged and reminded, giving partners us in this gospel. There are different ways in which we partner. We partner with our service, our giving, working in the nursery and caring for one another's needs and teaching and in this church, safety team and throughout the week, helping and bringing meals to one another and surely praying for one another. There's service giving and there are prayers giving. Oh, I need you giving prayers to me and for each other. We are committed to praying for each other. That's one of the ways we partner with each other. But giving financially money is another way. There are at least four reasons why I've heard people don't give faithfully, strongly, really. In fact, I want to say this. There is a principle that in most organizations and churches, 80% of the work or money given is given and supported by 20% of the people, the Pareto principle. It can happen where 20% of the people give and 80% of the money that comes in is through 20%. And so in our church, it's probably about a third of our church gives. I don't know who gives or how much you give. That's not the treasurer they work together on that and they just give general figures. I don't want to know and don't need to know. But from what I understand, about a third of us give in a tithe-like, I'm going to talk about this, a tithe-like way. And maybe another third give casually, occasionally, but probably not tithing wise, because at least in the recorded giving, we know that some cash comes in and that's not recorded or marked by somebody else, like if you send a check or an electronic transfer. And then about a third, as far as we know, don't give at all, at least we don't have record of that. There's probably at least four reasons why people don't give. One is they're unable, they feel they're unable, or they're uninformed, or they're uninspired, or they're unwilling. People that are unable to give I would just encourage you to remember the truth of the widow who gave her mite, and we can all give a little bit, and we can say, God, I give this in faith, knowing it doesn't seem much, but in faith and in trust, I give it in worship, trusting that you will provide for me. I am not here trying to get the pennies of people. That's not the point. It is, well, I hope we'll see here in a minute, there's a bigger reason Paul is burdened about this, and I hope I'm burdened about this. Everybody's able, at least in the context of the way Jesus pointed to a widow and said to the Pharisees, she gave her all. There's the uninformed. Well, my job today is to make sure you're not uninformed, that you are informed on what the Bible says on giving. There is the uninspired. They don't give because they're not inspired. I'm just not moved to give. I hope that you will also see that the truest and most beautiful reason that leads to this kind of biblical giving is to be inspired by the gospel to give in the way that he calls us to give. We give because he loves us so much and he's given everything to us and all of it belongs to him. And why would we like hold back from such a rich, delightful blessing of following and obeying our great and generous God who we can never outgive? And then some are unwilling to give. They're just, I'm not going to do it. And for that, I don't know fully the heart, but a person that persistently will not give for the sake of the gospel and will not give obediently how God has called us to give needs to be challenged. Are you a Christian? I don't know who, I'm not pointing or thinking about anyone in particular, but those that are Christians obey. They obey because they trust. They obey because they have a new master. Now, here are just a few things about biblical giving. I want to just breeze through these, but I hope they're helpful because it's important for me to teach on. Jesus talked about a lot about money, and Paul talks about it here. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and he talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here are a few things. One, biblical giving is willful and cheerful. 2 Corinthians 9, everyone must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver, he says. And then he says, but God will make your grace abound so that you can do this giving with the grace he provides. Biblical giving is cheerful and willing, and he says, he gives an example and he says, you guys, and it might have been the Philippians he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 8 in the early verses. It says, I want you to be reminded of that you gave and you begged us earnestly to give and take part in the aid that was needed for the saints. You were so eager. So biblical giving is willing and cheerful. It's not coerced. So don't give out of guilt. Don't give out of being guilt-tripped or manipulated. Number two, biblical giving is regular. It's 1 Corinthians 16 says, on the first day of the week, Paul says, when you gather each week, put some aside for the collection. We see this principle in Proverbs chapter 3, where he says, honor the Lord with your first fruits. And he was saying, and with your wealth. Many fail because they don't make it a pattern. Giving only when you feel led isn't biblical giving. We should give when we feel led, and we should give when we don't feel led. First fruits giving is not giving the leftovers, it's giving at the beginning and saying it's God's. That leads to the third. Biblical giving is proportionate. I remember growing up as a kid, my parents teaching me about tithing, and we would have three jars. We would have our spending jar, we would have our savings jar, and we would have God's jar. And God's jar got at least 10% of everything we got from allowances or jobs from or gifts from grandma or grandpa or anything like that. And when we would go to church, we'd take God's jar with us or the money out of God's jar, and it would go into the offering plate. But my parents taught us to say that, not because God only got 10%, that's what a tithe was, not because God only deserved 10% or should get 10%, and I deserve 90%, all belongs to him. That all belongs to him, that 10% is a picture and a reminder to me that he provides my needs and he wants me to be a steward and to use the rest of that for the meeting of my needs and helping other people, but to remember all of the time that it all belongs to God. And he and others taught me through life to realize that in America, giving a tithe as we get older is probably only the beginning place we should start. It's hard because we get into debt and we make spending decisions that are just inappropriate. I do, we all do, where in reality, if we have just a mindset, well, I just only have to give 10 to God and I can live for myself with the 90%, quite often we are robbing God when we do that. But But I would encourage you to prayerfully, truly consider this. In the Old Testament, this was a law. In the New Testament, it is not absolutely stated that it's the law. But would God in the New Testament, where even more grace is displayed, require less from people that have been lavished with God's mercy, care, and promises in Christ Jesus and have been given their Holy Spirit? I don't think so. Biblical giving, number four, is generous. And so Paul is going to say, you who are rich, and that's most Americans in comparison to the history of the world, 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19, let those who are rich be rich in good works. Be generous and be ready to share. And when you do that, you are storing up for yourselves for eternity. It says that the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8, this is such a strange dynamic. They were tested by their affliction, and they had extreme poverty and abundance of joy. And what did that result in? An overflow in a wealth of generosity. How does extreme poverty but joy in Christ result in great generosity, the grace of God? Lastly, biblical giving is sacrificial. It says, if you were to read and take our time going through this passage, Paul says, don't you remember? This is how you did it, and I just rejoice in how you live this way. You gave according to your means. You gave what you could afford, and you gave beyond your means what you couldn't afford. You gave knowing that, well, they need it. God's moved me to give. How's God going to provide for me tomorrow? I'm not sure, but what a treasure to be able to give. And they gave sacrificially. I think it's because what he says in a few verses later, he says, because what you did was you first gave yourself first to the Lord and then to us. Your hearts were changed. You were free. You realized what he'd done for you, and you were free, and you gave yourself to the Lord. You see, the type of giving biblically is a type of devotional giving and dependent giving. It's a devotional giving that says, I give because I'm devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to him, and he is my Savior, and everything that I have belongs to him. And I depend on him for everything, and I would never have it any other way. And I'm so thankful. I say this not as a sermon to you as saying, get with the picture. So many of you are faithfully demonstrating a pathway and a life of this kind. And as we sit here at the end of 2025, and I rejoice in how God has provided in this church in sometimes tight, but meeting our budget and then also putting a roof over our heads that needed to be replaced and meeting other financial needs that we had in this church, I rejoice, and it's because of his work in his people, giving cheerfully, giving regularly, giving proportionately, giving generously, giving sacrificially, because they depended on God, not themselves or money, and they devoted themselves to Christ. Don't give this year generously primarily because you just want to maintain this nice building. If you think it's nice, I praise God for it. Don't give primarily because you like the pastors and you want them to get their paychecks. But give first and foremost because you love Christ, because you've given yourself to him, because he is your all in all, or at least you want him to become that, and you know where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That you can't serve two masters. I pray that you will give because you love the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that I and the elders and the leaders and we as a church covenanted together will be all about the gospel. The last point I want to challenge you with, and let me just bring them all together. The first point would be, praise God for his provision. The second one is, but just don't get me wrong, it's not really the provision financially that is what drives me. It's contentment in Christ, who is my strength. And then he goes in, but partnering is really special. Partnering financially in biblical giving is a special, special thing. And then I want to end with this last point. Partnership brings eternal reward. I think Paul is going to say, the Bible says it will be more than worth it, your partnership, your sacrificial love and giving and partnership with one another. Look at verse 17, and I see at least three worth it's, three rewarding realities to those that are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. Paul's saying, I'm not writing this at the end of the letter so I can get more contributions for you, so that you can keep supplying with me the giving and receiving. Not that I am seeking the gift financially, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And I pray that God, he knows my heart, that anytime I'm preaching on money, including applying this passage, it is not because I need you to give better so that our budget is better or bigger or anything like that or more comfortable. But I pray that the motivation is that I seek fruit for each one of you that will increase to your credit, he says in verse 17. Verse 18. Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you've sent. It's a fragrant offering. Now, what's that all about? Did they send scented candles? No. He's saying, your gifts that you sent me are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing God. A picture of saying, you're giving because it came out of a heart, not to say, look at me and how I'm giving, or I'm going to give, but I better get back, or I better control you in how, because I gave a lot and you now need to listen to me. That wasn't their motivation. Their motivation is they gave themselves first to the Lord. The grace of God was in their life and the gospel needed to be spread. And this man who saved their souls, Jesus did, but this man was part of the saving of their souls through the gospel, is spreading the gospel elsewhere, and their Savior Jesus, and they live for a different kingdom, and they said, we're going to give, and that giving was like a sweet, sweet aroma up to heaven, and God says, I love that kind of giving. I love that kind of, that love towards me, like in the Sermon on the Mount. They weren't like the hypocrites that were saying, look at me and how I'm giving. Instead, they didn't let their left hand know what their right hand was doing so that their giving would be in secret. And their God who sees in secret will reward them. And he's saying, oh, how rewarding it is that your Father sees this beautiful smelling aroma, a picture of the Old Testament when sacrifices would be lifted up to God and burnt, and the smell would be symbolically a smell to the Lord that pleased him, and he accepted their sacrifice and blessed God's people. And then he says in verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. To our God be glory. To our God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Gospel partnership bears eternal fruit, pleases God. It comes with a promise of abundant provision. The Bible says it's worth it. He says at least three things. He says it brings an eternal account. He says, I am looking not so much for the gift, but I want you to bear fruit so that when you stand before God, there's an account made, not because you earned it or worked it, and you, God says, good job, you paid for your salvation or your crown's in heaven. That's not how it works. But as you trust God and obey him with your resources, there is a way in which you are sending your resources ahead. You're sending a reward ahead. You are laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break and steal. That's Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. You're laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he's saying, I am thanking you because I want to remind you. And what I'm most thankful isn't even getting the gift. It's fruit coming on your behalf. I want your soul to prosper more than anything. And I want you, when you stand before God, to rejoice with full joy. And you didn't get robbed of a blessing because you were just unwilling to give like God wanted you to give. I wanted you to be pleasing to God, a sweet-smelling savor, and know this, God's provision is abundant. He will supply every need. Sometimes he'll make it really tight. Sometimes he'll make it so that you have to do without certain things. But oh, how sweet it is to have his contentment with little than to have a bunch of things that you hoarded and did not give, and you kept, and it rusted, and it's gone. In fact, we could go to Malachi 3, and God says to through the prophet, you're robbing me because you're not tithing, but watch and test me. You give like you were meant to give, and I will open the window of heaven, and I will pour out blessing. Paul says it this way, my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We conclude with this. The joy in God and of God in his grace is where Paul begins and ends. He says, to our God and Father be glory. Our God who gives grace. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Paul would write it this way when he writes to the Corinthians and reminds them, you gave with grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, Jesus was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, becoming a man. He died on a cross so that you by his poverty might become rich. And that should motivate you to be generous people. You might be here and you are uninspired and unwilling because you're not in Christ yet. And I call you to follow Jesus. I call you to turn away from your sins and to accept a Savior who died for the sins of everyone who will accept his free gift and will take your sins away and will bring you into a family in which you can then say, I know the grace of God that Jesus became poor, having been rich, so that I'll be rich forever. And it's with that mindset I give. To live is Christ. He is all gain, whether it be in life or death. He is our righteousness. He is what makes us holy and keeps us going. He's our forgiveness. He's our future glorification. Our citizenship is in heaven, in which we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come in our lowly bodies that are struggling with needs and discontentment and anxiety and fears, but growing in strength. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his heavenly body. Oh, may God, may you and I, and may you, if you're not a Christian, I welcome you, I invite you to give yourself to Christ and trust in him that he died for you and that he would save you. And I'd love to talk to you after about this. Give yourselves first to the Lord and then to what he has called us to. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you. Thank you for provision. Thank you for the provision at Faith Church. Thank you for the supply for our budget and for the needs of payroll and paying for this building and getting a new roof and caring for ministry expenses in the church. Thank you. Thank you for the missionaries supported and thank you for the giving to those that are in need through the Grace Fund. Thank you for the giving of people in the nursery and safety team and the worship team and in Sunday school classes and in meals that are delivered to people and prayers and phone calls and messages and visits. Thank you. Thank you that your people did that generously, but insofar as it's a blessing, it's because you worked in them to do that. Thank you. God, help us all to be really thankful where we need to be convicted, but also inspired to be part of this glorious partnership in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in whose name I pray. Amen.